This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible study. Please get your Bible and turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Blessed Father, we come to you now to thank you again for the day that you've granted. We ask now that you would please guide us by your Spirit into this portion of St. Paul's letter to the Galatian brethren. In and of ourselves, we are not sufficient for the task ahead of us, but only by the Spirit of God enlightening the mind can we bring forth the beauty of Paul's allegory. To quote his words, a beautiful allegory, which is like a parable, but really not like a parable, since we're going to have real names mentioned, but a beautiful allegory, I believe, right in the middle of the letter that exemplifies all that he has said up until chapter 4. As we concluded last week, I believe we left off around verse 21. So from Galatians 4:21 all the way to Galatians 1:1, Paul now is going to give a beautiful summary, a beautiful illustration of all that he has said. And sometimes a picture speaks more, okay? And that's what we're going to see in this hour. We're going to see Paul making a reference to Father Abraham. He makes reference to two sons that Abraham had, Ishmael and Isaac. Not only are two sons mentioned, but two women are mentioned. One who's called the free woman, which is Sarah, the bond woman, which points to Hagar. These two sons, Ishmael, he's referred to, as we shall see, as the child of flesh, pointing to either the old covenant or a covenant that was based on works. The law of Moses basically said, do this and live, don't do it and be removed from the land. The other child is the child of promise, which answers, I believe, to the new covenant, which is grace, and also refers to the Spirit of God. When it says child of the flesh and child of promise, he's contrasting the only two kind of religions that have ever existed since Genesis chapter 4, and that is man-made religion, or the pure religion that God has dictated for us to follow. He's going to mention two covenants in this allegory. He's also going to mention Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia and not at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Therefore, all of your Bible atlas maps, which shows the so-called traditional route of the Exodus, are bogus, to say the least. And he's going to mention two Jerusalems, one that is earthy or earthly, and he says which now is, referring to the time when he wrote, and the same Jerusalem which is now in existence today, physical Jerusalem. But there the Apostle Paul says that earthly Jerusalem was in bondage when he wrote Galatians. And beloved, earthly Jerusalem today continues to be in spiritual bondage. But then he refers to a heavenly Jerusalem which is above. And when you come to that part of the allegory, you need to go and read Hebrews chapter 12. And if we have time, I will take you there. So, let's get ready. Let's put our Bible thinking caps on. And let's dive into this allegory. Now remember, an allegory, you're going to have types, figures, shadows, and images. These people are going to be representing something much greater than themselves. They're just the type. They're just characters in Paul's allegory. But what they represent is much greater than the individual, all the type, all the shadow or the image that they are representing, okay? That's much greater than the individual. And so there are those today in the professing church that really go bonkers when you come across with any kind of spiritualization, any kind of allegory, any type or shadow. You begin to spiritualize, as they accuse us. Well, here Paul tells you right up front, this is a spiritualization of what he's been teaching the Galatians since Galatians 1:1 up and through Galatians 4:21 and the rest of Galatians itself. And so for those of you that are insisting a very wooden, cold literalism versus spiritualization, you got to realize that whenever you're dealing with scripture, you got to ask some very important questions. And one of them is, what type of literature, what genre of literature, what style of literature am I now reading and studying? Well, Paul tells you right out of the get-go, this is an allegory. And so therefore, places and people are going to be representing things much greater than the person or the place. And then finally, one last thing for the Bible believer. There are those who are trying to tell us that our Bible is full of myth and legend and fairy tales, that its history cannot be trusted, and that certain people that are named never existed. Matter of fact, I heard one individual on YouTube just the past week or so tell about where Christmas or the origins of Christmas. And he's true by telling us that it has pagan origins. There's no doubt that 25 December is not the birthday of Christ. But everything that surrounds that day in ancient history, in ancient culture, was 100% pagan. No doubt about it. But then he made a remark that floored me. When he began to tell how the Christian church eventually adopted 25 December as Jesus' birthday in the 4th century, he made the stupid comment that in his eyes, there's a good possibility that Jesus never existed. And I'm saying, excuse me? You got a Jewish historian and at least three Roman historians, which are outside of the scriptures, that wrote about Jesus. Okay? So, if someone tells you Jesus never existed, I don't think they read a history book in their entire life, let alone the scriptures. What I'm driving at is that the Apostle Paul apparently believes everything that's found in the Old Testament, because he names key individuals that are closely related to the drama of redemption as it was unfolding in the Old Testament history and in the scriptures that we have. So that's a little side note, that we can trust the Old Testament. Ready? Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he's confronting the Judaizers, who are now bringing disunity, disharmony, schism in the Galatian church by coming in behind the Apostle Paul and claiming that Paul's gospel was not true. That in order to be a Christian, you have to mix compliance with the law of Moses with the finished work of Christ. That the finished work of Christ was not sufficient enough to save anyone. And an individual contribution to what Christ has accomplished on the cross, you got to give something, you got to do something. There has to be some type of merit on your part to be added to the finished work of Christ. And the biggest thing that they could hold over people was circumcision, physical bodily circumcision, which again, if you read Acts 15, was the major issue in the Jerusalem Council, whereby that council comes to a wonderful conclusion, which literally saves Christianity from forever being yoked to apostate Judaism of the first century. That decision by James, the half-brother of Jesus, was so critical, whereby the Church of Jesus Christ relinquished forever its any tentacles that biblical Judaism or even rabbinic Judaism could claim upon the Christian Church. The Christian Church now becomes a self-contained, identified entity, organism. For it is written, verse 22a, so the Apostle Paul now refers to Old Testament writings. So once again, the Apostle Paul puts his stamp of approval on the entire book of Genesis because of where he's going to go with this allegory. And if he's willing to put his stamp of approval on the book of Genesis, which is foundational to the scriptures, then by implication, the Apostle Paul is accepting all of the Old Testament as scripture. And a real Bible believer has no problem doing that. Remove Genesis, and you've just cut off your feet. You've got no legs to stand on. Okay, without Genesis, you can't appreciate the cross of Christ nor salvation. That Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. So notice how he sets the stage. He brings front and center one of the great heroes of Judaism. Not only Moses, but Father Abraham was a central key person in the Old Testament. All you're going to do is read the discourse that Jesus has in John chapter 8 and see the importance of Father Abraham to the Jewish people that Jesus was confronting in John chapter 8. So who's he talking about here? Well, Abraham is quite clear. He's brought into the picture at the tail end of Genesis chapter 11. All right. We know that Abraham initially has two wives. Okay, his first wife, his half-sister, Sarai, or Sarah. And then eventually, when they leave Egypt, they came out of Egypt with some extra baggage. And one of those extra baggages was a woman named Hagar, which was Sarah's maid, handmaid. And we remember the story that when God tells Abraham that he's going to have a son, eventually, Sarah concocts her own way of helping God. And that was to convince Abraham that going into Hagar and having a child through her, that that child would be hers, would be Sarah's child. And so there's no act of adultery here. In all likelihood, by custom, Hagar was married to Father Abraham. So he had two legal wives. Hagar becomes pregnant and has a son, Ishmael. Some 13 years later, Isaac would be born. He's the child of promise. He was the only child that has that designation, child of promise. While Ishmael, in the allegory, as we shall see, he's called the child of the flesh. And therefore, he represents the old covenant. Do this and live. Don't do. And all of your physical and natural prosperities and blessings go down the drain. And God tells Israel that if they were to go after idols and forget their God and such, just like he spewed out, literally vomited the nations that Israel eventually conquered under Joshua, God in turn would spew or vomit Israel out of the land. And that is the language that God uses in the book of Deuteronomy. I will spew thee out of the land. And so right from the get-go, we have to understand who the key players are in this allegory. Father Abraham, father of the faithful, he's the one to whom the Abrahamic covenant was given. So prophecy is tied into this allegory. So once again, those who insist that when it comes to prophecy, you've got a simply strict wooden literalism right down the line. You cannot venture into any spiritualization. Well, Paul brings up Father Abraham, who was attached to the Abrahamic covenant, which is found in Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, and at least 21, and it's reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. So prophecy is attached to this allegory, whether you like it or not. And yet, Paul is spiritualizing that prophecy as it relates to the controversy with the Judaizers in the middle of the first century, whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised and obey the dietary law and all the scruples of the laws of Moses before they can become a Christian. All right? Two sons, two women. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Now stop and think. Sarah was the one that concocted the idea of telling her husband Abraham to lie with Hagar, her handmaiden, and whatever child is conceived and born would be Sarah's child. Well, that's a beautiful picture of the flesh. It was a fleshly idea. Okay? And yet God used this manipulation in his great plan of the drama of redemption. But it's a perfect illustration of what the law of Moses requires. Do this, and we're going to have a child. Do this, and you will prosper in the land, according to the covenant that God made with Israel at the base of Sinai. That was a covenant based on their doing, and none of that ever led to salvation. Israel's compliance with the law of Moses, Israel's compliance with the covenant that they swore to at the base of Sinai, had everything to do to their staying in the land, prospering in the land, being the lender and not the borrower, being the head and not the tail. Women's wombs would be blessed, livestock would be blessed, they would get the former and the latter rains, bumper harvests. You know, just their harvest would be bountiful. None of that led to salvation, meaning the forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven. None of that was intended to save anyone. But it had rich spiritual meaning, and it pointed what all of those types and shadows, the land, the tabernacle, the temple, the priestly garments, the offerings, all were pointing to Christ, which is the body, the substance of all of those types and shadows. But Isaac was a child given to Sarah and Abraham by promise. There was no scheme needed to bring Isaac into the world. God chooses to bless Sarah's womb, which had been basically dead all those years. And since Abraham was able to father a child through Hagar, it would seem that the issue of being barren didn't fall on Abraham as much as it fell on Sarah. She was unable to conceive until God chose to open her womb and she conceived. And so that conception of Isaac was a what? Come on now. It was a miracle. The child that was born through Hagar, that was no that wasn't a miracle. That was simply a plan dreamed up by Sarah, and all it took was Abraham to lie with Hagar, and the law of physics took over. When Abraham's seed met Hagar's egg, conception was brought forth. There's no magic in that. That's how everybody in this world was ever born. except for Christ. Was not his conception a miracle? Conception in the womb of a virgin without the use of human seed, a man's seed. You see the correlation between Isaac and Jesus? Jesus is a child of promise as well. Isaac was a child of promise. Ishmael was a child conceived by the flesh, by the workings of the flesh, not by promise. Are you catching on where Paul is going here? But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Verse 23. Which things are an allegory? So, to my dear premillennial dispensational friends, you can't get angry at me. I'm just simply expounding Paul's allegory, and those are his words, not mine. And yet this allegory has a whole lot to do with prophecy. The Abrahamic covenant that was given to Father Abraham, when it was given to him, it was prophetic in nature. It had not yet been fulfilled. So prophecy is tied in quite neatly in the allegory. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Ooh, so now we got one father, we got two wives, we got two sons, and now we come to two covenants. What two covenants are prominent in the entire Bible? Well, you got the old covenant under Moses, given to the nation of Israel at the base of Sinai, which they said, all that the Lord says, we will do. So they agreed to enter into that covenantal relationship of their own choosing, without anybody putting a gun or a sword to the back of their necks. And the other one is the new covenant that Jesus Christ himself initiates when he raises the cup at the supper and says, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Drink ye and do it in remembrance of me. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So notice, in the allegory, Hagar is connected to Sinai. Sinai is connected to the old covenant that you read about in Exodus 19 and 20, in that particular part of the book of Exodus. Notice, two covenants. The covenant of works, of flesh, do and live, do and prosper. Don't do, and I'll spew you out of the land, and I'll put you into exile. Well, the 10 northern tribes were eventually exiled, and then the 2 southern tribes, a century or so later, they were eventually exiled, were they not? Why? They forgot God, and they went into spiritual adultery, into spiritual whoredoms. Read Jeremiah chapter 3, and read the book of Hosea, if you need further amplification on that. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, not the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. So you need to correct your maps in the back of your Bible that shows the so-called traditional route of the Exodus. The Jews did not go from Egypt and traveled southeast to the very tip of the Sinai Peninsula and then journeyed to the north. Therefore, the crossing of the Red Sea is not in the traditional location in your maps. The real crossing of the Red Sea occurred in the Gulf of Aqaba, which is also called the Red Sea, on the east side of the Sinai Peninsula. And answer it to Jerusalem, which now is. So when Paul wrote this, he's referring to earthly Jerusalem that was still up and running in his day, and in our day is still up and running. And we can safely say with the Apostle Paul, the Jerusalem back in Paul's day and the Jerusalem which is currently in existence today are in bondage with her children to this day. May 1948, under a UN resolution creating the State of Israel, did not fulfill one verse of prophetic scripture at all. That was a man-made, orchestrated resolution. Had nothing to do with fulfilling any prophecy at all. Because the Jews that eventually were going to Israel did not even believe that Jesus was their Messiah. Secondly, to this day, Israel is the second leading country in the world, professing atheists and agnostics. Second only to Sweden. And second only to the United States, that's tied in third place with Japan. Those individuals today in Palestine or in Israel that call themselves Jews, genetically speaking, 80 to 90% of those who call themselves Jews are actually Turks, genetically speaking, and have no genetic tie with any of the 12 tribes of Israel. Matter of fact, no Jew living today knows exactly which tribe he came from, because all the genealogical records were destroyed when the temple was burnt and destroyed in AD 70. Matter of fact, King Herod the Great ordered a bulk of those genealogies to be destroyed before his death. Now that might shock some of you, but many of the Jews in Israel today, Palestine today, have no physical, natural descent from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and any of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's been borne out recently through DNA analysis. So, we are being told here, where am I? Okay. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answer it to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Why were they in bondage when Paul wrote the Jews living there in Jerusalem, outside of the church that was there? Well, their total rejection of Christ. John chapter 19, we have no king but Caesar. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. What did Jesus tell the widows who were crying and then sobbing as he carried his cross to Calvary? What did he tell them? Don't weep for me, you better weep for yourselves. He was warning them of the impending judgment that did eventually fall on the city in AD 70. But Jerusalem which is above, so notice we got two Jerusalems. And a lot of Christians today are banking their donations and all of their theology on earthly Jerusalem, which still remains in bondage, and they have rejected the Jerusalem which is above. And I'll show you that in Hebrews chapter 12. A lot of Christians today are arguing and fighting and ostracizing other Christians because they're more in tune to dirt in Palestine than they are about the heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God alone. And that's sad. Christian Zionism, Christian futurism, premillennial dispensationalism is nothing but a heresy concocted by the devil. Very slick, very sly, very, very deceptive. Most Christians are focusing their attention on rock, dirt, cactus, and sand, when they ought to be focusing their attention on the Jerusalem which is above. And beloved, if you're going to get upset with me, you better get mad with the Apostle Paul. He brings up the fact of the second Jerusalem, which is above. But Jerusalem which is above is free and is the mother of us all. Not earthly Jerusalem. We got a heavenly mother, if you will. And we're going to look at that here shortly. For it is written, quote, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not." This is from Isaiah 54 and 1. "Break forth and cry, that thou travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath a husband. Now we brethren, so now he focuses his allegory to his audience. And in that audience, you have believing Gentiles and believing Jews in these congregations there in Asia Minor, throughout the province of Phrygia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia. Those were mixed congregations. So he's talking to churches with believing Jews and believing Gentiles in one body, individual bodies, peppered across that part of the ancient world. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was," so now the application comes to you and I, because nothing's changed since Paul wrote this. The new covenant was already in force, and there's not going to be another covenant after the new covenant, my friends, unless you dream it up out of the clear blue sky. We represent Isaac. All the elect are represented in Isaac. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then," meaning way back yonder in Genesis, "he that was born after the flesh," Ishmael, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? He made fun of him. He was a bully. He harassed Isaac, which eventually led to what? Hagar and the child being banished from that family. "But as then he that was born after the flesh," Ishmael, "persecuted him that was born after the spirit," Isaac, "even so it is now." What is Paul saying? A very cursory reading of the book of Acts will show you that the early churches, even there in Jerusalem, were harassed and bullied and persecuted by unbelieving apostate Jews. Let's be biblical. Let's stop beating around the bush. And now we have Judaizers, like we have today, legalists, who tell us that unless you conform to our man-made rules of sanctification, you ain't saved. Anything that is added to the law of God that man dreams up in order to become some type of a yardstick to critique everyone's spirituality is to be rejected as nothing but the flesh. Paul tells us, "Even so it is now." What was going on? Who was the ones that were tormenting these Galatian brethren? It wasn't apostate Greeks or apostate Romans. It was apostate Judaizers, who was synthesizing or blending together the grace of God and the works of the law. The grace of Almighty God and the works of the law. Blending it together. Excuse me. And coming up with a gospel which is not another. Take your Bibles. Excuse me. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read something I think a lot of premillennial dispensationalists read over as fast as they can read, because they don't want to be confronted in what it's saying. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are some of Paul's earliest epistles. Okay? And we know that the church in Thessalonica was birthed during Paul's second journey with Silas, Timothy, and brother Dr. Luke All you got to do is read Paul's second missionary journey. Let's see what he says. Ready? Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Unfortunately, many pastors cannot say verse 13 anymore, because many pastors don't believe the Bible to be the word of God. And many church denominations can't really say that they believe the Bible to be literally the word of God. Many have already apostatized. Mainline Protestant denominations I'm talking about. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells the Thessalonians that they, like the believing saints in Judea, okay, have believed the same gospel, have accepted the same Bible, the same message, the saving gospel of Christ, are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they, the churches in Judea, have of the whom? The Jews. Now this is not being anti-Semitic, so don't even go there and throw that, you know, accusation that Pastor Bob is anti-Semitic. Don't even go there, because if you're going to call me anti-Semitic, you might as well call the Apostle Paul anti-Semitic, because he wrote those words in the tail end of verse 14. So how about you grow up a little bit? Okay? And versus throwing mud because you can't deal with the issue and you can't debate the issue, let's look at the facts. The Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonians that when you read the founding of that church, you will find that it was unbelieving Jews who were causing, blaspheming, and contradicting everything that Paul was saying when he was in the synagogue initially. And then when he breaks away from the synagogue with a handful of believers, he establishes a New Testament church. Who were the ones harassing that infant church? Who was harassing Paul? Matter of fact, when Paul travels further south, he goes to Berea. And it's the Jews of Thessalonica, when they get wind that Paul is in Berea preaching in the synagogues, it was those unbelieving Jews who hightailed down the highway and caused an uproar in Berea, which forces him to go by sea down to Athens. Check it out. You be a fact checker. Read your Bible for the first time. Read it with open eyes and not with a prejudice, not with a bias. What else do we find here? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. He's talking about Jews. Greeks and Romans didn't kill the Old Testament prophets. The sons of Abraham, the sons of Isaac, the sons of Judah, the sons and the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, when you read your Old Testament, they were the ones who were slaughtering God's prophets. Not the Philistines, not the Hittites, not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Egyptians. Paul lays blame at the feet of the Jews for not only killing Christ, but also murdering the Jewish prophets. And have persecuted us. Who was persecuting Paul? The only time the Greeks or any pagan got upset with the early churches, it was because it was the agitation of the Jews who found either the rich women who had pull in the city, or men of a what in the King James? Baser sort. They found some gutter rats. Okay? They found some bums in the city to cause an uproar. Probably offered them a little bit of money so they can buy their booze. Have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, you're going to accuse the Apostle Paul of being an anti-Semite? There it is. When's the last time you actually read this and looked at exactly what Paul was saying? But it gets worse. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Who was forcing or trying to cause Paul not to preach to the Gentiles? The Jews. That they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. That's a picture of a cup that's being continually filled till eventually it reaches the brim and then it spills over. Isn't it ironic that the woman in Revelation 17, 18, that represents first century apostate Judaism, she's riding on the back of the Imperial Roman Empire, and she has a cup in her hand. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Does that bother you? Look at that verse 16. Paul says that God's wrath is come upon the persecuting Jews of the first century to the uttermost. And beloved, AD 70 was the final nail to biblical Judaism when the city and the temple were burnt and leveled to the ground. Let's go back and finish up Paul's allegory. Verse 29. But as then, when Ishmael was making fun and bullying and snickering to Isaac, but as then, he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now, in Paul's day. Yes. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So notice, the inheritance to the Abrahamic covenant is not based on your race. It's based on promise and grace, not race, my dear premillennial dispensational friends. God does not owe anything to any Jew living in Israel today. He owes them nothing. He owes you and I nothing. But due to his sovereign election, he chooses to save many while leaving the others to their sin. So then, brethren, here it comes. Put your hats on, get your seatbelt fastened, take off your shoes because you don't want to have me stomp on them and get to and then hurt you. So, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Of the free. So now you got to go all the way back to chapter 3 and go back to verse 27. And here's where you tie in chapter 3 with Paul's allegory in that last verse, verse 31. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye, plural, believing Jew, believing Gentile, are all one in Christ Jesus. So God has always had only one people, his elect. Not two peoples with two plans and two destinies and two this and two that, just one. And if ye be Christ's, are you Christ's? Have you been saved? Does God the Holy Spirit dwell within you? Have you been sealed by the Spirit of God? Have you been truly born from above? Then ye are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to what? Race? No. Promise. What do you find in verse 31 of chapter 4? So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. Children by promise. Wow. So, let's turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. I got a few more minutes left. And let's consider what the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews. Oh my. Isn't it amazing? Versus doing cherry picking, as people accuse me of doing. We're just looking at the scriptures. We went all through Galatians chapter 3 and 4. But now let's do some cross-referencing. Ready? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. What's he referring to? He's referring to Mount Sinai, just like Paul refers to Mount Sinai in allegory in Galatians chapter 4. So we're not coming to Sinai. We're not coming to the old covenant. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So notice verse 18, for we are not come unto the mount. And then verse 18, 19, and 20, and 21 is describing which mountain we have not come to. Do you follow? But now look at verse 22. But we are come unto Mount Zion, which is mentioned or implied in Paul's allegory, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly what? Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the what? New covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You take this portion of Hebrews 12, and you bump that up against Paul's allegory in Galatians chapter 4, and you're going to realize that much of what's being preached today in Christian broadcasting and in social media and the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible are nothing but heresy. Nothing but heresy. Not error, heresy. It's an addition to God's word. It robs the true people of God of their true identity in Christ and in Abraham, and gives it to people living right now who trample underfoot the blood of Christ and their total disdain and utter abhorrence of the carpenter of Nazareth. My dear friends, you have hitched your wagon to the wrong horse, theologically speaking, my friends. Well, reread Paul's allegory. Reread Hebrews 12. You reread Galatians 3. And you wrestle and you struggle until you submit to what God's word says. In his name we pray. Amen.